This week, our responsibility is to cover the book of Galatians and Ephesians, and so we covered Galatians on Sunday morning. We're covering the book of Ephesians tonight, and there are, what a rich book the Bible is, and what a rich book each of the individual books are when you begin to look at them individually. We are truly a blessed people to be given such beauty, richness, depth, and direction by God in His Word. It's amazing that every time I read a particular book, I find something that I don't think I've found before. Something interesting, something deeper, something richer. And so I just enjoy studying the Bible. I enjoy reading the Bible, but I enjoy studying the Bible as well. And that's what hopefully we'll be able to do tonight with the book of Ephesians. All right, if you open up your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, just a wonderfully rich book. One of the reasons that this book is so rich is that it spends half its time talking about the wonderful blessings that we have in Christ. And so you can almost see from the pen of the Apostle Paul as he is unfolding revelation by inspiration, you can see the wonderful grace, mercy, love. I mean, just the words that he chooses to utilize in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians tells us very quickly that he is loading us up with a wonderful book. Words such as, and I've got a few of them marked in my Bible, but words such as blessed and chosen and predestined and beloved and redemption, the forgiveness of sins, wisdom and prudence abounding toward us, inheritance, the word gospel is utilized, reconciliation is utilized. He talks about the mystery. He speaks of the gospel, and he speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ, the manifold wisdom of God. And then he ends with chapter 3 and verse number 26 with, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And that's just a quick summary of the first three chapters with regards to the blessings that God has provided to humanity. Now remember, grace is that disposition of favor toward us even though we don't deserve it. None of this stuff that he's talking about is deserved. None of us earned it. It is something that God freely grants to us. Mercy implies that we desperately needed it. And so you come to chapter 2, for example, in verse number 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us. And so the quickening process of making us alive was that which was brought out through grace, love, mercy. And, it's just hard to overemphasize. I know that you can, but it's hard to overemphasize the greatness of God in regards to the blessings that he has bestowed upon us. And I suppose that the only way that we could overemphasize that would be to suggest that we have no response to his grace, mercy, love, forgiveness, and his wonderful gifts that he has given unto men. That would be the only way that I would see us overemphasizing the greatness of God in that particular sense, and that would be to our own detriment, wouldn't it? So this is a beautiful, beautiful epistle. It does have a twin, by the way. It has a twin epistle known as the book of Colossians. It looks at things from a different perspective, but it is considered a twin. They deal with similar topics in the sense that the book of Ephesians is going to address the body of Christ, which is the fullness of the church of Christ, which is the fullness of Christ, and then so it's going to address the body, but the book of Colossians is going to address Christ as the head of the body. So we have the body of which Christ is the head in Ephesians, and we have the head of the body, which is the book of Colossians. So it really addresses the same subject matter, but just from a different perspective. It would be the same as if we were addressing the difference between, say, the kingdom and the church. You're addressing the same subject matter. You're just looking at it from two different perspectives. And so that's what he is doing here. One focuses upon the head and one focuses upon the body. Now, there is no doubt with regards to the internal evidence in the book of Ephesians that this is a book that is authored by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse number 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, in verse number 1, he says, For this cause I, Paul, and he addresses himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And so it is the Apostle Paul who is the author of this book. He is also the author, and there are four books that are written at the same time while he is in prison. They are referred to as the prison epistles. That would include beginning here in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and then Philemon. Those are a set of books that Paul authored during that particular time, and there are certain indicators in each of those books that lend itself to the fact that Paul is a prisoner. As we just mentioned in chapter 3 and verse 1, he addresses that in also in Philippians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon, he addresses those issues. And you remember that Philemon is a letter that he's writing to this wonderful saint of God who lived in the Colossae area, and he had a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus, whom Paul met by providence in or while he was in captivity in prison. And again, all of these letters indicate that this is the Apostle Paul who is writing, and he is writing by inspiration, or he is writing while he is in prison. It's certainly true that he is writing by inspiration. He references that in chapter 3 as well, that this is not something that is just a letter that he is writing, but it is actually an inspired letter. Yes, sir. Yes, that would be his final imprisonment. 2 Timothy is generally considered his farewell letter, and so that would be his final. He was in prison more than once. Some would even suggest he was in a Roman prison more than once. But he is in prison here, and he is in prison in 2 Timothy as well. Yes. 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 And by the way, that's good to know, because there are time frames. In fact, I brought, I did bring a chart that I thought was a good chart. There you go, I didn't get it out. That I thought was a good chart explaining the chronology of Paul's letters. That during his second missionary journey, which is about 51 to 54 A.D., that he writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Those are generally considered his first epistles, although there are some discrepancies in regards to the order of some of these, but those are generally considered to be written during the second missionary journey. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and Romans are considered to be written during the third missionary journey. The first Roman imprisonment is from 61 to 62, and that's when you get Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And then you have the second imprisonment there in 68 A.D., where he writes 2 Timothy. And so I thought that was a pretty good chart just to have in your head on. And when you sometimes you can study the book of Acts, and your ideal of studying the book of Acts is to trace and outline not only the cities that Paul visited in his missionary journeys, but also the times that he is writing his epistles. And so that can become very important in just having a deeper understanding of the epistles. And by the way, early writers after the first century also indicate that Paul is the author. I have a very good book in my library if you want to do some deeper study on this by J.W. McGarvey, who did, and he was an exceptional writer and gospel preacher back in the late 1800s, around the turn of the century. And Brother McGarvey has a book called Evidences, and it's all about the integrity of the New Testament books from internal evidence and what is called external evidence. That is, those who were around during the first century, and then those who were around as students of those that were around in the first century. And he has some very good information with regards to that. Polycarp is probably one of the earliest ones, about 125 A.D., and he suggests in his writings that the book of Ephesians was already considered a part of Scripture at that particular time, and there are some others that that are that way in regards to the external evidence. I lend a little bit more credence to the internal evidence than the external evidence, but I also know that there are pseudo epistles out there, and you know, you might have heard of the Gospel of Judas over the last several years, and it's a false book. It does not deserve to have its credence into the New Testament. I think that's proven by the very fact that it was not ever included in any of the early documents in regards to our brethren. But yes, yeah. See, here's a man who studied that particular, and we need individuals who have done some study in regards to those things. But the book of Ephesians is clearly a book that is written by the Apostle Paul. We might even say authored by God because it is by revelation.
Yes, sir.
Okay. Well, let's look at, you know, the recipients of the letter in the city of Ephesus. We have a great deal of information about them. We have information that's recorded for us, for example, in the book of Acts. If you'll open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, we find that as Paul is traveling in his missionary journeys, that he comes down to the city of Ephesus. And there he finds certain disciples. These disciples are the disciples of, they have been taught by Apollos, and they have some misunderstanding regarding baptism, and especially when John's baptism was in effect and when Christian baptism came in effect, and Paul addresses that with them there. But he does come into Ephesus at that particular time. Notice with me in verses 8 through 10, gives us, and this context gives us some information about Paul's stay in Ephesus. Beginning in verse number 8, "And when he went into the synagogue, he spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of the way, it says, before the multitude, he departed from them, separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus." If I remember right, there is not a lot known about this one Tyrannus, except that he had a school. And there's not really a whole lot of information about the school at Tyrannus, except it was there in Ephesus. And so there's just a little bit known about that, but not much. And so it says, "This continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." And so Paul gets to spend a little bit of time there in this particular city, strengthening this church. And so in chapter 1 and verse number 1, Paul is writing this letter to the saints, the faithful children of God that are in this particular city of Ephesus. Now, most of us know where Ephesus is, right? You look in the back on your map, and you can look up there in what is called modern-day Turkey, which would be Asia Minor at that particular time. You look over toward the west side of that, then you would find the cities of the seven churches of Asia, Ephesus being one of those seven cities. Ephesus was a capital city of the Rome, not of the whole Roman Empire, but of that province. It was a capital city. It was an extremely wealthy city. There are a lot of things we could probably go into. I guess one of the things that interested me was when you think of the seven ancient wonders of the world, I'd forgotten many of these until I looked it up. But one of those is the Temple of Diana, which we will find a little bit later on in chapter 19. There's a big stir in the city of Ephesus. Now, sometimes it's referred to by its Greek name as opposed to its Roman name. Rather than Diana, the Greeks referred to it as Artemis. And but anyway, she was a very favored goddess at this particular time, especially in the city of Ephesus. And you remember that that's where, if you look down at chapter 19 and verse number 24, well, back up to verse number 20. It says, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." And so after these things were ended, Paul purposed in his spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia, Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After that I have been there, I must also see Rome." He goes into Macedonia, but notice verse number 24. So he's purposed to leave the city and to continue his journey. And it says, "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen." And by the way, guess what happens if you preach against idolatry and people, if the word of God grows mightily, it means that people are accepting the fact that Diana is a false god. Guess what happens to the revenue of this silversmith? It goes down, right? It goes down. He's not selling as many Diana dolls as he was before. And so certainly he's going to have no small discussion with the Apostle Paul during that particular time. But all of that takes place all the way down through verse number 41, and that's an excellent discussion there. But let's go over back over to the book of Galatians. There's a lot more information in the book of Acts that we could look at in regards to that. Paul is going to visit. I guess we probably are aware of Acts chapter 20, where Paul in verse number 17, he's hastening on his way to Jerusalem. He calls down the elders from Ephesus, and he meets them in Miletus, and he has a meeting with them, and he gives them certain charges. He reminds them of the good work that he had done there among them, and then he gives them the charge to tend the flock, to take care of the flock, and then he warns them that out of their own number would men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. And you remember that as Paul leaves, that the elders throw their arms around him. It kind of reminds me of somebody. I won't mention her name, but every time I come in this building, she will give me a hug. And you've probably gotten one of those before, but kind of reminds me of that particular scene as Paul is leaving. They throw themselves on the Apostle Paul. They give him hugs, and in this case, they surmise that they're never going to see him again. And so it's with great tears that they see this teacher of theirs depart from their presence. And all of that is, again, in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse number 17. And you remember, yes, sir. Speaking evil of the way, that's exactly right. That's in that context that we mentioned earlier. And by the way, think about the way as it pertains unto that one way of Matthew chapter 7. The only way that leads to life, it is the way of John 14 and verse number 6, where Jesus said, "I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." That is the way that we are referring to here, and it might be referred to in many other texts as the faith or the gospel. There is a pattern that is being preached, and that is the way. Sometimes it is called the word of truth. And so that's a very good point. It is the way, isn't it? Do what? I'm sorry? Oh, yes, yes. In fact, just in John, there's a host of references to him in that. And because he is the Word, right? He is the Word that he teaches us is the way. And so absolutely. So again, he's writing this letter from prison, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "I therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you." Again, a reference to, the fact that he is in prison. In chapter 6 and verse number 20, he says, "For which I am an ambassador in bonds," and he's asking for prayers there, be delivered on his behalf, that he might speak the word of God boldly, even, while he is in prison. And again, in Philippians chapter 1, he mentions, and chapter 4, he mentions the Praetorium Guard, the fact that even the gospel had gone into Caesar's household. Philemon, verse 10 through 12, he mentions the fact that he is in bonds, and Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse number 7. So all of these are considered the prison epistles. The purpose of this letter You know, there are a lot of items that are addressed in the book of Ephesians. And it's a different book than many of the other books. All of the other books that you run across that are addressed to churches address the issues in that particular church. Even with reference to the book of Philippians, it addresses individuals by name. The book of Ephesians doesn't have that same personal nature to it. It's more of a general epistle directed toward the establishment of the beauty of the New Testament church. So I would suggest to you that the theme of the book of Ephesians is the church of Christ, the fullness of Christ. And that stems from Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll see how that is enveloped throughout the entirety of the letter. But someone read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. You know, it's interesting how he describes the church in relationship to Christ. When denominationalism talks about the church, or the churches, they talk about it from the vantage point that all of the different doctrines and beliefs and the way that they carry out things, the establishment and history of that particular denomination, they see that as all a part of the church. Every one of those going in different directions, saying different things, and that is somehow acceptable. And yet the New Testament, when it speaks of the church, always speaks of it from the vantage point of great unity. And it speaks of the church here as being the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In other words, there is nothing else needed outside of the New Testament church in order to get a man into heaven. Now, I don't mean we don't need the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ was shed, Acts 20 and 28, to purchase the church. Okay? That's in the manifold wisdom of God. That's the eternal scheme of redemption. But when it comes to institutions, there is but one institution, and it is the New Testament church. Yes, sir. And this is the beauty of the way in which God established his church. And that's what the book of Ephesians is all about. I mean, everything is building up to this particular element in the book of Ephesians. For example, all of these blessings, by the way, are in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 3. You see, all spiritual blessings are in Christ. That's the beginning of the chapter. At the end of the chapter, he identifies that the church is the fullness of Christ. So if all spiritual blessings are in Christ, then all spiritual blessings are in the body, you see. You have to be in the body to possess any of these blessings. And so he talks about, all the way throughout chapter 1, all of these blessings that you're going, that you and I possess. Now, in chapter 2, he identifies the beauty of this body. The beauty of this body is that there is, that all men can be a part of this body. The heart of chapter 2 is all about demonstrating the fact that there is one body. If you look, for example, and he talks about, you hath he quickened, that is, you have been resurrected, You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Then you look down at beginning in verse number 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off, Gentiles, by the way, the Gentiles were considered afar off. That's Acts 2, as well, beginning in verse number 39, that is going to be to those that are near and those that are afar off. And here he says that even they that were sometimes afar off are made nigh. Now, how are they made nigh? What is the process that brought them nigh? The blood of Christ, right? That's the next phrase. That you that were afar off were made nigh by the blood of Christ. Verse number, and he continues that thought, but look down at verse number 16. That he might reconcile both, those that are far off, those that are nearby, Jew and Gentile, that he might reconcile both unto God, where? In one body, right? Now, how? That's the next statement. By the cross, right? Now we go back to that blood that we're talking about earlier, right? So the process by which all of this is accomplished is the cross where the shedding of the blood took place. But the place where it happens is in that one body. You see, in that one body is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And verse number 17 and 18, and came and preached peace to you that were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both, again, there's the two, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And then he begins to talk about the apostles being the chief cornerstone and, the apostles being... Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, the apostles being that foundation, the apostles and prophets of that holy temple. So now he changes just the illustration from the body to the temple, you see. And so as a body, our design is to function in unity. As a temple, our design is to offer up holy worship. Okay, and then in chapter 3, again, we're still on all of those blessings, all of those promises of the first three chapters. In fact, there are two words to remember in your outline of the book of Ephesians. Blessings and walking. Blessings are the first three chapters. Walking is the last three chapters. That's really the breakdown of Paul's epistle here. But we've made this reference before when we talked about the mystery. And so I don't want to spend necessarily a lot of time on this, but you see how in verse number 3, Paul speaks that all of this came in his preaching was by revelation that he made known, Jesus made known unto him the mystery as he wrote afore in few words. Those afore in few words are found in chapter 1 beginning in verse number 9. Where he talks about the mystery just for a couple of verses. And that's a part of that blessing. He says here, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in him, or in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one, and there's that reference to the unity of the body of Christ, in all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and earth, even in him. And so again, all of these blessings, Paul then references the blessing of the gospel as that which is the revelator of the mystery of God. Before it had not been made known. But now, in the New Testament, the fullness of God's plan is made known unto man. Verse number 13, he speaks of the gospel there. And then in chapter 3, again, he talks about whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in ages past have not been made known unto the sons of men, but now is revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And so the process by which men can know the mind of God in the fullness with regards to eternal salvation and redemption has been laid out in the gospel. That's what he's talking about here. And as a part of that, verse number 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Verse number 8, it is called the unsearchable riches of Christ. Verse number 10, at the very end, again, it's called the manifold wisdom of God. And that we should have knowledge of that in the church. And the church is actually designed as its very entity and its very design to be a proclamation of the wisdom of God. Notice with me verse number 10 and 11. He says, to the intent now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known. Now, how is it going to be made known? By the church, right? The manifold wisdom of God is going to be made known by the church according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it had always been a part of the purpose of God for the New Testament church to be here. It's not some alteration of the grand plan of God because of a Jewish rejection of Jesus. Now that's what most denominationalists teach, by the way. That is premillennialism at its heart. And so he says, for this reason, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family, again, God is referencing the ideal that he is a God of unity. Now, again, in looking at the very theme of the epistle, you have the church, which is the fullness of Christ. But I want you to notice now, beginning in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he begins to outline responsibilities. Now, up until this time, he's been telling us of the promises of God. He's been telling us of the blessings of God. But now he's going to tell us of the responsibilities that we have because of the blessings of God. You see, freedom is not unrestricted freedom. That's what we learned Sunday, right? That's what the book of Galatians is. It's not unrestricted. And blessings do not mean that there are no responsibilities. It almost seems that as if we have in our American society latched on to the fact that if I have more blessings than somebody else, that I have less responsibility than someone else. And that's simply not true. And sometimes we think about it from the other. I wish I could be like that guy. He has no responsibilities, when in fact we don't know any of his responsibilities that are laid upon his shoulders. But that's the way we look at it. If I could just be there, then I would be okay. And God says no. God says no. There are, where there is much that is given, there is much that is required. You see, and so he has given us much, and now chapters 4, 5, and 6, there is much required. Chapter 4, he identifies then the endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace by maintaining these principles of oneness. There's a disposition of oneness, and then there are principles of oneness. And these gifts then, verse number 7, these gifts that Christ has given unto men require responsibility. Verses 7 through 15, actually 7 through 14, tell us of those gifts. And then, look at verse number 15. But speaking the truth in love, that's a responsibility, you see. Not only that, here's, if I fulfill my responsibility, I have blessings, I fulfill my responsibility, there are more blessings that are waiting. God is always a God of more blessings waiting, by the way. Always. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are reasons for that. So he says, speak the truth in love. Well, what's the result of that? That we may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of every part, maketh the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. When we work as a body is designed to work, when your body works like it's supposed to, you're better off, right? You get a lot of blessings. When you get older and things don't work the way they should, you don't have as many blessings as you used to have in regards to the body and the functioning of the body. The same is true in Christ. As the church of Christ is the body, when we function the way God designed us to function, then we will be a blessing and we will continue to grow. Now, there's a lot more said about how that works out. Yes, sir. Yes. That's right. According to is like, behold the pattern. And here's the way I set it up. I don't know if you caught that. Raphael said he was looking it up, and there are 15 times in which the phrase according to is utilized in these six chapters. According to. This is the way God set it up, and we're to do it according to the way that he set it up. Good point. Very good point. And so, by the way, you look down through the rest, Velton is already back. I almost didn't see him leave, and he's already back. So we have 30 seconds, 15 seconds left, if I see the clock right. Okay, we'll never get through the next two chapters, but the rest of that deals with responsibilities that husbands and wives in chapter 5. We have moral responsibilities, the end of chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 5. You have to live right. You have to live right in your home. Chapter 6, we have to stand right. It's one thing, we can live it in our church buildings, we can live it in our homes, but if we're not willing to fight for the gospel, then it really doesn't mean much to us. Yes, sir. The fullness, is that what you're thinking of? No? Okay. Oh, absolutely, absolutely. The bride of Christ is another beautiful phrase that is utilized. And that's the illustration of chapter 5. See, that's where he's going with that. That's the illustration of chapter 5. Nevertheless, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. And then chapter 6, we got to stand for what we believe or it doesn't really matter to us. If we're willing to fight for it, this is a spiritual fight. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. But we have to be willing to fight for it. All right. Raphael will have Philippians and then Colossians next week.